What an absolutely lovely piece. Thank you very much for preparing that, as well as the offertory as well. So it's always nice to have music. Please listen carefully to this quote as we begin the message today. This was written from a Jewish website called Chosen People Ministries. It goes like this. The great theme of Rosh Hashanah is repentance, and the overarching theme of the high holiday season is forgiveness. The 10-day that's referred by Rosh Hashanah begins this 10 days of awe by the Jewish people. These 10 days conclude with the observance of the Day of Atonement. The 10 days of awe, or the 10 days of repentance, are observed during the time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Jewish tradition calls upon us to ask for forgiveness from those we may have offended during the past year and to forgive others for their offenses against us in anticipation of receiving God's forgiveness at the conclusion of the 10-day period. Here's the question. Is this correct? Is it correct? Do we have 10 days to repent after the last trumpet? Our SPS today is the Feast of Trumpets and the Judgment of God. The Feast of Trumpets and the Judgment of God. Have you ever thought about when you will be judged by God? When will that occur? When we have a court date and we have to go before a judge, we write it in our calendars, put it on our phones, and we're there on time. And we know there's a date, there's a set pointed time. In the Gospels, we find that each one of the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, fill a role when it comes to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've noticed this, maybe you haven't. For instance, Mark discusses the humanity of Jesus Christ, his humanness. Luke, Dr. Luke, discusses the servanthood of Jesus Christ, him as a servant. And if you go through each one of these, they focus on these. John discusses the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, him as God. But now Matthew, what does he do? He discusses the kingship of Jesus Christ. When we go to the book of Matthew, considering the kingship of Jesus Christ, we'll see that the tracing of the royal line from David is there early on in the book. He emphasizes the wise man's search, as you recall, for the newborn king. It was a desperate search from Herod. He also expresses, Matthew does, Satan's threefold challenge to Jesus Christ as king. He was trying to dethrone him as such. Matthew records the miracles of Jesus, emphasizing him as king. Remember the story of the king's son that's sent forth and killed? It's in the book of Matthew. Jesus is the king and commanding power over the angels, accentuated in the book of Matthew. And lastly, there's many more, Jesus commands us to go forth into all the world as our king. He tells us this, the last couple of scriptures of the book of Matthew. But we also find in Matthew the rejection of Jesus Christ as king, shown by Matthew's writing. At his birth, of course, all Jerusalem's troubled because Herod is seeking now to kill, well, specifically Jesus, but kills many, many babies that sometimes we don't think about what a sad situation that is, all those babies that died in search of Jesus Christ. We find in Matthew that he documents Jesus Christ's escape and spending time in Egypt with his family to preserve his life in his early years. We find also where he shows that Joseph, the biological, if you want to call him that, father of Jesus, disappears from the scene. Like his family there is, you know, why did Joseph disappear from the scene? Did he die? How did he die? We don't know. But we do see that in Matthew, that he's removed from that family structure. We also find that Jesus Christ is accused and rejected because he claimed to be the king of the Jews, per their saying. We find kingship, rejection, and then lastly we find the return of the king in Matthew. It is here we think about the Feast of Trumpets. If you come with me to Matthew 16:27, please. Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 27. I'm like, I can't find it in Mark 16:27. There's no 27. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Part of the return of Jesus Christ. A couple pages over, Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said to them, verse 28, truly I say to you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we come to Matthew 24 and Matthew 5, which we will get back to in a moment. First, what I would like to do, though, is to review 6 points that we should know about what we believe. Because if you follow these 6 points and you ask yourself the question, when will I be judged? Your answer will be at the end of those 6 points. First, point 1. We're all sinners. Oh, we all know that, right? We are all sinners. But where do we find unequivocal support? Come with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, please, verse 10. It's difficult sometimes to put ourselves into these scriptures because we really don't want to be sinners, but we still are. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None. You know, it doesn't say one or two, it doesn't say a handful, it says none. In verse 23 of the same chapter, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's not where God wants us to be. Go forward a couple more pages to Romans 5, verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, in terms of seasons of the holy days, here we have the Passover season, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Without his resurrection, we have no hope. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received reconciliation. For all of this sinful way that we have, recognizing that we're sinful. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. It puts us in an enigma where we don't want to be. We might say, I want relief. Numbers 32, come there with me, please. Numbers 32. Is a fairly strong way of saying the same thing. Numbers 32, verse 23. This particular one inside grabs a hold of me. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And this is the part that grabs me. Be sure your sin will find you out. To think of that is like, where can I hide from that? It will find me out. And then one more scripture in this point for the fact that we are all sinners is in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Excuse me. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. For there is not a just man upon the earth that does good and sins not. It puts us in a spot where we have to say we are sinners. But not only does God do that, point two, we know that the penalty of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death. So first we have to admit that we don't do everything right and that we're sinners. And now we have to accept the idea that the penalty of this is our own death. Ezekiel 18, come there with me, please. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. I haven't read this scripture in a long time. Once upon a time, I used to read it quite frequently, but I haven't read it in a long time. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul that sins, it shall die. And we just found out that we all sin. We all shall die. And it also says the same in Romans 6. Let's go there as well. This way we're covering the old covenant and the new covenant, and there's no question about whether it belongs one or the other. Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23, as Paul states here, to the Romans in verse 23. It's a little different way of saying it. For the wages of sin, or the payment of sin, is death. But, he adds on, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Which brings us to point three. We know we're sinners. We know the penalty of that sin is death. And we also have to understand we don't earn our way into the kingdom ourselves. Ephesians, come there with me, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. From Paul's pen, once again, now to Ephesus. Verse 8, he writes, "For by grace, unmerited pardon, nothing we did to deserve it, are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. Not of works, nothing we've done, lest any man should boast." So now we're getting a little better positioning because now there's an avenue here of out from this permanent death. John 3, one more scripture in this regard. Come there with me, please. John 3, the book of John, chapter 3, verse 3. As you recall, not long ago, we had a message about this, Jesus Christ's discussion with Nicodemus. And Jesus says here in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It starts to shed light on this idea. We're all sinners. The penalty of sin is death. And here comes a little bit of idea of what the out is in verse 5. "I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So now we're given a hint how to avoid that death. Point 4. We know our calling in eternal life is a gift from Jesus Christ. James 1, come there with me, please. James 1. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift, perfect, complete gift, is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, doesn't change his mind, neither shadow of turning. It's not deceptive. It's exactly what he says. His gifts are perfect. And we find this also not only in James, but in the book of Romans. So we'll go there, Romans 6, so we can flesh out the answers to these questions. Romans 6, verse 23. We read the first part of this earlier. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the perfect gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Also in chapter 5, across the page in my Bible, verse 14 through 18. This assigned death that reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him who is to come, Jesus Christ, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. So we were sentenced by Adam's death, Adam's sin, and then were relieved of it by Jesus Christ's action. Adam's sin applied to everybody. Jesus Christ's action applies to remove all that had happened with Adam. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many offenses to justification. All of these sins that can be removed and can be dealt with and justified by Jesus Christ. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Is there any wonder why we call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment, one call, came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men to justification of life. This is a necessary step to understand what happens at the last trump. It's an absolute necessary step. 2 Corinthians 5. Come there with me, please. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For it was the Father that did this. For he has made, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Nice setup, wouldn't you say? Terrific setup. He knew he would sin. He knew the penalty of the sin. He knew how to get us out of the sin. Now, how do we respond? Next point, 5. We know that Jesus Christ is the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. Come with me, please, to the book of John once again. The book of John in chapter 5. Verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 27. And has given him authority to execute, to make judgment also. That judgment is the critical judgment that one receives in front of a judge that says, you go to prison, you don't go. It's exercising that kind of judgment, not just discerning simple things. This is a critical judgment. In the Greek, it's called the word's krima. It means it's an incriminating, absolute, positively sure judgment. And he gave him the authority to execute this kind of judgment because he's the Son of Man, and he preferred to be called the Son of Man because it's a humble way of saying he's like us. In John 9, come there with me, please, John 9, verse 39. The most enlightening scripture is verse 39 when it comes to the subject. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world. For judgment he has come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." He is able to judge perfectly, and our judgment is inevitable, absolutely inevitable. All sin will be judged. No one will escape God's judgment. But I find solace in the fact that Jesus Christ's judgment is perfect and that he has made justification for our weakness. Point six. We know what Jesus Christ is judging because we know his scriptures. We know he's the judge, but we also know what he is judging. Now come with me to Matthew 24, which is where we began early on when we started talking about Matthew. Matthew, the book of chapter 24, this is known as the Olivet Prophecy. Excuse me. It is where Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives gives this elaborate sermon. It is where he leaves, if you recall, in Acts 1. It is also where he says he will return. And we find this in Zechariah 14, what we know this time of return as the Feast of Trumpets. Matthew 24, verse 29. Jesus tells us, "And immediately after the tribulation, this oppressive time of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." When we read scriptures like this, it's often that we go into denial and think to ourselves, the sun will be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, or stars shall fall from heaven. Terrible time. Why, it's called the Great Tribulation. But then in verse 30, "And then shall there appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then he breaks out into this parable, the parable of the fig tree, verse 32, so that we, when we read this, might realize when this is coming on, we should be able to see from understanding the scriptures what is coming. Verse 35, he tells us, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words," what I'm telling you here, "they're true. They will not pass away." Then he also tells us in verse 36 that no one knows the day or the hour. But don't be confused with the fact that that means you can claim ignorance in paying attention to when he returns. Verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." He built that ark over many years, and people thought, "Oh, what are you doing, crazy man?" Until the door closes. And then he tells us also, besides these different storylines. Verse 40. There shall be two in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Why? Two men shall be grinding at the mill, the other one shall be taken, one shall be taken, the other left. So be careful, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. And then he goes into another story in verse 43. That if someone's going to break into your house and you knew they were going to break up, you would be up all night waiting for them. He's trying to hit it in every angle to say, therefore, verse 44, be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. So who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find doing. Not distracted, but doing. And then you say, well, what should I do? And he goes on and he expresses here for the rest of this chapter 24, those that he find doing, he'll reward, and those that he don't find doing shall be weeping and gnashing their teeth. But it isn't until we get to chapter 25, which is a continuation of chapter 4, that he starts to give a couple ideas on what we should be doing. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins. Okay, obviously a story, because we're not all virgins, we're not all women. It's obviously a story talking about a group of people that some of them are one way, one orientation, and the others are another orientation. And five of them were wise and five were foolish. Half and half, you might say. Verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. By way of analogy, we would say that has to do with trimming your lamp with the Holy Spirit and the use of the Holy Spirit. But he continues with his story, Jesus Christ, verse 5. And while the bridegroom delayed, they slumbered and slept, all of them. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him. Those that had trimmed their lamps and had done the work beforehand, even though they might have slumbered and slept when he was delaying, they were ready to meet him, and the others were not. And the others are saying, give us some of your oil. How can you give someone else intrinsically inside their heart and soul what you've prepared for in any way, shape, or form? You are responsible for you. So we find here that he returns, verse 10, and they went to buy the other five, and it was too late. They went in to try to get into the marriage feast here, and we can have another message on when that is, and the door was shut. It was too late. Now, if you recall back here in Matthew 24, verse 30, this all has to happen before the Son of Man appears. You can't start preparing when the Son of Man is appearing. You have to prepare now. So he goes from this story, Jesus Christ, of the bridegroom and the 10 virgins, to another story, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered to them his own goods. To one he gave 5 talents, another 2, another 1, every man according to his own ability. And then he went off and took on a journey. And he comes back and he finds out that some of them used these abilities, talents, you might call them. That's not the same kind of talent as we would call a talent. That's more like a financial way of doing business. And they employed these talents and they made more with them because they were busy doing. these virgins in the beginning were preparing. These individuals with talents were using them. They weren't afraid to use them. Like it says in verse 25, Jesus Christ didn't like this answer. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. That was not good. It wasn't a matter of I'm just going to sit here and wait for him to return. In other words, you just became who you were. You never grew. Jesus Christ tells him in verse 27, you should have done something with your money at least, rather than just sit there. And he tells him that if everyone that has improved themselves and has done things with what I've given them, those will have more. And then we get back to verse 31, which ties into verse 30 of Matthew 24. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, when all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 30, Matthew 24. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. He uses the analogy now of a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. We're not animals. We're people. We're not bridesmaids. We're people. We have abilities and talents. We're people. And he has given us a setup saying we sin. We deserve death. Jesus Christ is giving us an out. He's calling us and showing us his plan. He's giving us his Holy Spirit, and he has some expectations. That's the setup. The storyline follows perfectly with the setup. And where does it end? In the return of Jesus Christ at the seventh trump. Then the king shall say to them, verse 34, on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, from when Adam sinned and the setup begun till now. The storyline continues. And he gives an idea of the activities that he was expecting from us. I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. It doesn't say who was hungry. It doesn't say, oh, it was just my family member. It doesn't say it was just a church member. It doesn't say, it says, I was hungry. And you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer to him in verse 37, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Sure, everybody would be there to feed him because everybody wants something back. But what about the person that has no outlet? Verse 38. When saw we you a stranger? When did we take you in? Why didn't we do that? Or when were you naked or clothed? You know, I don't get it, Lord. What, you know, I don't get it. And the king shall answer, verse 40. Truly I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. And I dare say there's a lot of leasts out there. For I was hungry, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you gave me no place to live. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And on it goes. These are the kind of judgments that Jesus Christ is making. These right here. When you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have to accept his recommendations for your life. because he's judging you based on that. He wants to see no fading away like the virgins. He wants to see anticipation of his return. He wants to see energy and life in the heart of the person. He wants to see us using our time and abilities in ways that honor him, that aren't for gain, but that are for him. These are the things that he's judging. So, do we know when we are being judged? We know that Jesus Christ is the judge. We know what he's going to judge. But when? When is he going to judge us? 1 Corinthians 15, please come there with me. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50, Paul tells Corinth this. Of course, this is the big resurrection chapter right here. And the whole chapter is just full of concepts about the resurrection and shall a man live again. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So the sinful nature is not what goes into the kingdom of God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This corruptible side will be extinguished out in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Did you see where it says in there? And it's going to stop someplace, and you're going to be judged before you're changed. Is that in there? Do you see that in there? Come with me to 1 Peter 4. Please, 1 Peter 4. Verses 1 and 2 to begin with. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, we then should arm ourselves likewise with the same mind, kingdom-mindedness. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer, see, because he's no longer sin, the corruptible sin has taken on incorruption, in Jesus Christ it was perfection, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That was his life, Jesus Christ's life. That's how we should live. Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man has received the gift. Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the various grace of God, the manifold grace of God. Verse 13. But rejoice, brethren, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, feast of trumpets, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. You're living for the King, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And here's what you find in verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So when are we being judged? Now. Now. The scriptures bear this out in many ways. Verse 17 continues. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? I don't know, but it's not my business. My business is to make sure that I'm doing what the Lord says I should do. It's a critical time. When we consider our current judgment, I have a few scriptures that I would like to throw out there for your consideration. Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31. Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31. For we know, verse 31, him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who is this judge? Next scripture is Jude. Chapter 1, well, I guess there's no chapter 1, it's just Jude 1, Jude, verse 3. Jude says here, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. This faith, this line of reasoning, this understanding of what leads up to the Feast of Trumpets. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Come there with me, please. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, Paul's telling the people in Philippi, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. When I'm not looking, when nobody else is looking, you're just doing it because you're supposed to do it. The right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing, as it's put in other places. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. If we want to end up in that first resurrection, and when that trumpet blows, this is the way to do it. This is how we end up there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Come there with me, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5. I like what Peter says here in verse 5. Verse 5. Who are kept. That's not a good word. It's actually more protected. You know, you say, oh, I'm a kept person. You know, that's one thing. But when you say I'm protected, it means something different. It's stronger. It means I have this around me to keep me a certain way, who are kept or protected by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what we have, an incorruptible inheritance that is structured that way. Verse 9, receiving the end, the outcome of your faith, to the salvation of your souls, to your incorruptibility at the Feast of Trumpets, at the return of Jesus Christ. And this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, because Jesus Christ hadn't come yet. So we have what they didn't have. They just saw would be coming because it was prophesied. One more series of scripture here, and then we'll wind down. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Come there with me, please. Verse 14. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you know, you need both of them. You need his sacrifice and the hope of the resurrection. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Sleep in Jesus. How do you sleep in Jesus unless you were judged before you died? Otherwise, you wouldn't be asleep in Christ. Your judgment is now. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherever that is, from that point on, you're with the Lord. However you're going to get to wherever you're going to get, it's with the Lord. And then he adds, after this discussion about the trumpets, about our behavior, about Jesus Christ, about his resurrection, about our sin, about our forgiveness, about the program to get us to this place of the resurrection, he tells us in this story, remember this story, and do 18. Comfort, encourage one another with these words. That this is how it's done. So if you ever wonder, when are you going to be judged? It's now. And if you want to make it, and I believe you will, because the sacrifice of Christ covers so very much, then we'll be there at that last trumpet. Have a great Feast of Tabernacles, brethren. Have a wonderful holiday, holy day season for the rest of the year. We'll be in Jamaica, hopefully, God willing. And we're not going to eat on Atonement. So, happy feast. Yeah, announcement, apparently. Oh, I didn't mean to say Joseph was a biological son of Jesus. I hope you know that. But Joseph, you know, Mary and this guy Joseph, they had to get married because Mary said she was pregnant. And then Joseph, not sure if, how you call him, that dad there. So anyway, just want to be clear. You guys have a great day. See ya.